So Mark chapter 11, from verse 12 all the way to verse 25, and if you are taking notes and you'd like a title for this morning's message, it is A House of Prayer. A House of Prayer. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not yet the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as so many prayers have gone up already, we again want to ask for a movement of your Holy Spirit in our midst, that you would do a wondrous work in our own hearts, that we would heed your word, be transformed by your word. We do not want to leave the same people we entered as. Draw us closer, change us from the inside out, and make us the people you want us to be. Amen. We've now entered the final section of Mark's Gospel. In the opening section, Jesus, you'll remember chapter 1 to chapter 8, verse 22, Jesus demonstrated that he was the Messiah, or is the Messiah. He did so by preaching with authority, performing miracles and exorcisms, all the while proclaiming, as we read in chapter 1, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And then we got to the middle section of Mark's gospel, and there Jesus clarified what it means to be the Messiah. And in doing so, Jesus also clarified what it means to be his disciple. As he said in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now, these two opening sections had something peculiar in common, something quite unexpected. It seems as if you read through the opening two sections of the Gospel, Jesus was insisting on keeping his identity a secret. Remember that? He insisted on keeping his identity a secret. Whenever the demons cried out, "We know who you are," Jesus silenced them. When Jesus healed the leper, he commanded him in chapter 1, verse 44, "See that you tell this to no one." And when Jesus raised a little girl from the dead in chapter 5, he gave them strict orders not to let anyone know about this. And even in the middle section of Mark's Gospel, Peter finally gets it, proclaims, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the very next verse, Jesus says, not to tell anyone. Why not? Why would Jesus want to keep his identity as the Messiah a secret? Because there was considerable misunderstanding about who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. You see, many, if not most of the Jews believed that the Messiah would be some political revolutionary, a military leader of some kind who would finally rid them of their Roman oppressors. The Sadducees thought that the Messiah would be a political ally, someone who, through his power, could get them greater standing, greater influence in society. The Pharisees expected a great teacher. And a severe judge. Jesus came to be something more. To be our Savior. This is said in Mark chapter 10 verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Isn't that why Jesus came to Jerusalem? You remember the build-up as Jesus journeyed to Jerusalem? He actually said explicitly to His disciples in chapter 10, verse 33 to 34, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock Him and spit on Him and flog Him and crucify Him." Kill Him. And after 3 days He will rise. See, this is what makes Christ's entry into Jerusalem so striking. Jesus was not being subtle. He wasn't hiding anymore. He wasn't telling people to be quiet anymore. In fact, Jesus went out of His way in everything that He did to demonstrate the rumors are true. Your suspicions are true. I am the Messiah. That's why in the previous passage, at the beginning of Mark chapter 11, Jesus chose the colt of a donkey. In fulfillment of Zechariah 9 verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is He. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt. The foal of a donkey." And you know the people got this. You know that they understood. Because in chapter 11 verse 9 we are told they shouted, "Hosanna. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." And that event sets up this third section, this last section of Mark's Gospel. The Messiah is no longer just demonstrating. The Messiah is no longer just clarifying. Now the Messiah is going to be vindicated, or if you like, glorified. He's making Himself known. And this also explains why Jesus did something odd. At the end of the triumphal entry, you would expect that if a conquering king comes to a city, he would ascend to his throne. You would expect him to go to a palace. You would expect them to have a banquet and a feast. But Jesus does none of those things. We are told in verse 11, "And He entered Jerusalem and He went into the temple." And again, why is this important? Because Jesus went into the temple to survey, to look, to evaluate, to inspect. That evening, as Jesus was in the temple, He would have seen the priests. He would have seen the people. He would have seen the sacrifices. And for our text this morning, He would have seen the people selling, offering animals. He would have seen the tables of the money changers. He would have seen people pay the temple tax. In the words of Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, "The Lord whom you seek has suddenly come to His temple." And tragically, they didn't recognize Him. They didn't recognize Him, so Jesus left. And the next day, and this is where we were 2 weeks ago, the next day Jesus goes back. And on His way there from Bethany, they pass through Bethphage, which is called literally the house of young figs, or unripe figs. They pass through that area, and there are a lot of fig trees around. And Jesus, around March and April, is hungry that morning, we are told, in verse 13. Verse 12 and verse 13. And he saw a fig tree and leaf. And he walks up to the fig tree and leaf. He finds nothing on it and curses the fig tree. And as we explained, what's the whole point of this? Why would Jesus do that? And as we said two weeks ago, it's because that fig tree is symbolic of Israel's worship. It becomes a symbol, an enacted parable of who Israel was at that point in time. They were a fig tree and leaf. There were signs of religiosity. There were signs of things happening in the temple. There were signs of life or indications of life. But when Jesus came close, he could find no fruit. We say, but it wasn't the time for figs. But as we explained 2 weeks ago, around that time, we would have expected to find these knobs or nodules on the fig tree called pagim, which around that time would have been ripe for harvest. Jesus couldn't find anything. And the absence of that pagim, that first fruit, that unripe fig, the absence of that fruit indicated either that the tree was diseased or that it was dying. Leaves, no fruit. Jesus said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. He cursed them. And so fulfilled Micah chapter 7 verse 1. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. Israel's religion had become fruitless. Signs of activity, busyness in life. But it was empty. It was empty. And if we're honest, and this is what we said 2 weeks ago, if we're honest, we face the same kind of problem in our Christianity. Because it's so easy to have the trappings of religion and religiosity, to have our church services, to have our prayer meetings, to have our evangelistic outreaches, to have our Bible reading and our prayer and all these things we do. And we think, if I just go through the rituals, if I just go through the motions, if I just show up, easy to be religious without a true heart for God. Now, what does this have to do with the temple? Well, you will notice that the story of the fig tree starts before Jesus cleanses the temple and then concludes after Jesus has cleansed the temple. And so the story of the fig tree kind of bookends the events that occur within the temple. And so Mark shows us that the two are linked. The two are linked. As Jesus judged the dead fig tree, the fruitless fig tree, so in Mark chapter 11 verse 15 to 19, Jesus judges the dead religiosity, the empty religion of the Jews. That's why Jesus cleansed the temple. So let's set the stage. What do we know about the temple? What do we know about the temple? Well, this is Israel's third temple. You'll remember that the first temple was built in all its glory by Solomon. And that temple was destroyed when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem in 586 BC. And then the second temple was built when the exiles returned from Babylon. Under the leadership of Zerubbabel, they completed the second temple in 516 BC. And for the next 400 years, the temple would become kind of this plaything for Gentiles passing through, other powers passing through. Some of them built up, some of them defiled the temple. But the cycle of building up or defiling the temple finally culminated with Herod the Great. And you'll remember him because he was the ruler of that region under Rome when Christ was born. Herod the Great conquered Jerusalem in 39 BC. And in conquering Jerusalem, he slaughtered many of the priests and its defenders. But he kept the Romans from defiling the temple. And this at least earned him some measure of respect amongst the Jews. But the Jews did not like having an Edomite, because Herod the Great was an Edomite. They did not like having an Edomite over them. And so Herod, to try and get their favor, arranged for the temple to be rebuilt. And in 19 BC, work started. 10,000 skilled laborers were set to the task of rebuilding the temple. And in some areas of the temple, the laity, the normal people of Israel, weren't allowed to come. And so they trained 1,000 Levites in masonry and in carpentry so that they specifically could work in those areas where the rest of Israel were not allowed to go. And it's quite a testament to their work and their ethic that while they worked, until the temple was completed, not one sacrificial service was missed. So they started in 19 BC. This temple was finally completed in 63 AD. Ironically, 7 years before it was destroyed again. This is the temple that Jesus visited. Now, the temple consisted of 4 divisions. Now imagine, if you will, we start a tour of the temple. We start in the middle. What's in the middle of the temple? The most important part, the Holy of Holies. And only a select few of the priests were allowed anywhere near it. Around that you had what was called the Court of Israel. And in the Court of Israel, only circumcised Jewish males were allowed to come. And around that you had the Court of Women, which, obviously, it's where the women worshipped. All 3 of these areas were inside what was called the sanctuary, a freestanding edifice that was 140 meters long, 90 meters wide. And separating the sanctuary from the outer division, there was a wall. And at intervals around that wall, they posted warnings in Latin, in Greek, and in Aramaic, or Aramaic. No foreigner may enter within the railing and enclosure that surrounds the temple. Anyone apprehended shall have himself to blame for his subsequent death. And so it becomes very clear, even as you go on a tour through the temple, that for most of us who aren't of Jewish descent, we would have had to stand outside of that wall and look in and see the Holy of Holies, and look in and see the Court of Israel, and look in and see the Court of Women. But where would that put us? And the biggest, in the 4th division, which was called the Court of the Gentiles. And the Court of the Gentiles was 500 meters long and 300 meters wide. It was enclosed by a portico supported by columns, rows of columns. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that the columns were 9 meters high. And they were so massive that it took 3 adults holding hands to encompass them on the bottom. It was here, in the Court of the Gentiles, that the money exchangers set up their tables, and that the merchants sold their sheep and doves for sacrifice. It was important business, because this kept the temple running. So in this Court of the Gentiles, you would find all of these transactions going on, because through them they funded the worship in the temple and the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and made the Sadducees pretty rich on this side as well. Now, can you imagine the scene, again, putting ourselves in that particular place? You come to the temple as a God-fearing Gentile. You're not allowed in the Holy of Holies. You're not allowed in the Court of Israel. You're not allowed in the Court of Women. And the court that you are allowed in, everywhere you look, there are people selling animals or exchanging money. The hustle, the bustle, the noise. We are even told that people pass through that particular part of the temple. I mean, usually in our minds, we have this idea of a little pen set up on one side and 5 cages with doves. Wasn't anything like that. Jerusalem's inhabitants numbered around 700,000, Jerusalem and the surrounds. That's big. But over Passover, the inhabitants ballooned to around 2.7 million in Jerusalem. And all of them, Jews, coming from various regions, they want to bring sacrifice. And Josephus tells us that in the year that the temple was completed, 255,000 lambs were slaughtered, were sacrificed during that festival, that Passover. We're not talking about a few sheep and a few cages with doves. We're talking about a veritable cattle market in the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus walks in and he causes chaos. Chaos. And that brings us to the first point this morning. Christ restores true religion. Christ restores true religion. What did Jesus do when he walked in? Well, look at verse 15. So the stage has been set. Now imagine for a moment, what did he do? Verse 15. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. This, by all accounts, is violent behavior. When Jesus drove them out of the temple, he wasn't calm, calm. That's not what he did. He drove them out. And when Jesus overturned tables, have you ever seen anyone do that? It's not socially acceptable. And it makes a definite statement if someone were to do something like that. Why? How do we reconcile this with our image of Jesus? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, right? That's what we sing. I love how R. Kent Hughes explains it. Qualities we consider lamb-like, gentleness and meekness, are indeed in Christ. But so are the regalness and the ferocity of a lion. Our Savior is also judge. The scriptures speak of the wrath of the Lamb, Revelation 6 verse 16. To be sure, Jesus is the meekest, gentlest person who ever lived. He says, "For I am gentle and humble in heart," Matthew 11, 29. "And blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth," Matthew 5 verse 5. But meekness is not weakness. It is rather strength under control. Meekness has the strength to not defend oneself, as Jesus went boldly to the cross. Because meekness will boldly defend others. And here Jesus struck out in defense of the holiness of God the Father. And so if this passage shocks you, I would encourage you to think of Jesus not just in terms of the manger, not just in terms of Him being the Lamb, but think of Him in terms of the conquering King. Think of Him in terms of the Lion of Judah. You have to keep both of these parts, these aspects of Jesus in your mind together. Only then can you see the full picture. Now what did Jesus upend? What did Jesus stop? Well, we're told, verse 15, those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And again, as we said, hundreds if not thousands of lambs were sold, doves were sold in the temple. Where did this practice come from? There's evidence that Caiaphas, the current high priest, when Jesus did this, he's the one who instituted it. There's evidence that he also took some on the side in order to fund his extravagant lifestyle. All under the guise of making it easier for travelers to find a suitable sacrifice. Even when travelers brought their own sacrifices, the priests would find some fault with them and point them to the sellers of sacrifices, forcing them to buy from temple vendors. We also told in verse 15 that he overturned the table of the money changers. Why would you need money changers in the temple? Because the temple tax was half a shekel. Exodus chapter 30 verse 13, God instituted the temple tax. And in Jesus' day, the shekels in circulation were Tyrian shekels, which meant that they either had an imprint of the emperor or they had an imprint of some idol on them. And this to the Jews was unacceptable as a sacrifice to God. So for you to be able to pay the temple tax, you need a temple currency. And they would give you that and charge you 1/24th of a shekel for the exchange. Also verse 15 mentions those who sold pigeons. And this is interesting. Jesus already mentioned those who bought and sold. Why would he single out pigeons? Because pigeons were the sacrifice of the poor. And some manuscripts explain that in the temple, you would pay up to 3 times as much for a dove and a pigeon as you would outside the temple. Finally, verse 16 mentions those who carried anything through the temple. They carried their wares through the temple. Why would they do that? On the one side, you had the Mount of Olives, and there were a number of markets on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And if you wanted to get from the Mount of Olives to the eastern part of the city of Jerusalem, the most convenient route was through the court of the Gentiles. It was a convenient thoroughfare. So that's kind of the image you have. All this was happening in the temple. And by the way, the Jews didn't think anything of this. They were quite happy with the arrangement. It made everything convenient. The priests and the Levites were happy because it was profitable. The Jews were happy because it was convenient. But Jesus was not happy and interrupted their convenience. Why? The temple no longer served the purpose for which God ordained it to be built. Why did God allow Solomon to build the temple in the first place? Why did God instruct Moses to build the tabernacle, the precursor of the temple, in the first place? It's so that God had a place that represented His presence in the midst of His people. That is why. That is why. We know that God was not contained by the temple. Solomon understood this when he consecrated the temple in 2 Chronicles 6 verse 18, we read, "Will God really dwell on earth with humans? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built?" The point was not that God would be contained to a particular location and so limit His presence there. No, it was to represent God in the midst of His people. It was to represent God being with His people. And you did not enter that presence without sacrifice. Because as we read time and again this morning, God is holy. And we are not. And for our sin, atonement must be made. And that's why the temple became a place of sacrifice. Taken together, we understand the temple as a place of worship. A place where people meet with their God, enter into His presence through sacrifice, and address God in prayer and in song, and God addresses them through His Word. And it wasn't happening. It wasn't happening. In fact, the temple market prevented it from happening. Again, imagine yourself as a Gentile. You're in the outer court. This is as close as you can get. I mean, some of us have a hard time, you know, concentrating through a service if we hear a baby cry. Now imagine 1,000 lambs bleating in your ears while you try to devote yourself to prayer in God's presence. And that's why Jesus denounced the temple with these words. Look at verse 17. "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer'" look at this, "'for all the nations'?" Jesus says this in the court of the Gentiles, and something strange is happening. Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56, verse 6. And in Isaiah 56, God says that He will extend His salvation beyond the borders of Israel. In fact, in verse 8, He says, "The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to Him besides those already gathered." God is spreading His salvation not just to Israel, but to everyone, even those around Israel. And this is exactly the opposite of what the Jews expected. The Jews thought that Jesus would come and drive out the Gentiles from Jerusalem. And now Jesus is coming in and He's driving out the Jews from the temple, because they're keeping the Gentiles from coming in. This is not just their house. This is not just their temple. And God is not just their God. He's the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. He's the God of all nations. It shall be a house of prayer for all nations. But they turned it into something else. Verse 17 again. But you have made it a den of robbers. And again, Jesus quotes from the prophets, and this time from Jeremiah chapter 7. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, the prophet denounces Israel's hypocrisy when they point to the temple and say, "We will not be conquered, because this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." They literally say that three times in that passage to emphasize, "We have confidence in the temple of the Lord," all the while not worshipping the Lord of the temple. And here's the frightening thing. A robber would feel more at home in that temple than a worshiper. That's the point. That's the point. What does this mean? Think of the fig tree again. Think of the fig tree. God does not want our religiosity. God does not want our show. God does not want you to just tick the boxes, go through the motions, and say, "I fulfilled my responsibility." In fact, in the Old Testament, the prophets on numerous occasions say that God detests their sacrifices and detests their worship. Why? Because their heart was not in it. Just yesterday, I sat down with someone and explained, in the words of John Bunyan, "Better to have few words and a great heart in prayer than great words and no heart." This is what Jesus is calling them to. True religion. True worship. True prayer. And we should ask ourselves, are we there? Or do we have the trappings of religiosity? Can we tick the boxes and say, "Look at what I have done. I've done enough." Or are we with Christ and say, "It's about more. So much more." How did the scribes and the Sadducees respond? Well, verse 18 tells us they tried to kill Him. They tried to kill Him. But they couldn't. It was not yet His time. We couldn't finish 2 weeks ago with the lesson of the fig tree, but it ties into the lesson of the temple. And so bear with me as I present two more points. Jesus restores true religion. And then, Jesus commends the power of faith. After cursing the fig tree, Peter said, Lord, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. And Jesus teaches them in verse 22, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. This passage has led to all manner of confusion. Jesus has just cleansed the temple so that prayer can happen. And now Jesus teaches us how to pray. And the first thing he says is pray with faith. Pray with faith. Have faith. Look at verse 22. In God. I'm going to fly through this for the sake of time, so please bear with me. Have faith in God. What did Israel have faith in? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The trappings, their religiosity. Jesus points them beyond that and says, no, think and put your trust in, not in the trappings, not in the religiosity, not in the rituals, not in the routine, not in all the boxes you can tick at the end of the day. I read my Bible and I prayed. Don't put your faith in that. Don't put your faith in your prayer. It's not your prayer. It's God who answers prayer. I often think that the reason we struggle so much in prayer is because we think that it depends on how well or how good or how perfect or how religiously we pray. That's not the point. Don't put faith in your prayer. Jesus said, let your words be few. If you did Ecclesiastes with us and you enter into God's presence, we read again in Ecclesiastes, let your words be few. It's not how well you pray. It's not how holy you sound when you pray, how many verses you quote when you pray, or how long you pray. It's not how good your diction and your grammar is when you pray. And I fall into this trap, by the way. When we just got married, Fusty and I had trouble praying together. And one day I asked her, why do you find it so hard to pray with me? And she said, because you pray so nice. I feel my prayers are so weak. And I told this to a pastor friend of mine, and he put me aside and he said, stop showing off in your prayers. Try to keep it simple. If you're earnest in prayer, by all means, and obviously pour out your heart before God, I want us to be a praying people, but don't put your faith in your prayer, but in God. And that gives you such liberty when you pray, doesn't it? Because it's not my prayer that moves mountains, it's the God who answers prayer that moves mountains. But you have to believe. You have to believe. Believe what? Well, Jesus says here, if you have faith and you command a mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, verse 23, and you don't doubt in your heart, it will come to pass. And this raises an interesting problem. Have any of you seen this happen? Does that mean we don't have faith? Did Jesus do this? No. No mountains jumped into the sea during Christ's ministry on earth. What's going on here? What's going on? The main point is not that you and I have authority over mountains. And the main point is not that you should convince yourself that what you are praying will definitely happen. We have this way of trying to, it will happen, it will happen. No, don't do that. It's not what God calls you to in this passage. When Jesus taught about prayer in John's Gospel, John chapter 14, he said, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." What does that mean? Not that you tack on "in Jesus' name" at the end of a prayer, but that you approach the throne of God in the name of Christ, in the authority of Christ, and according to the will of Christ. You want to know how you can know that something that you're praying for will happen? You want to know how you can have faith in prayer? Go to the promises of God's Word. I've never prayed for a mountain to be moved because, quite frankly, I don't see God promising that in His Word or in serving any gospel purpose. But God says, pray for laborers in the harvest. That's God's will there. And when I pray with boldness because God has said that I should. And I can actually go to God and say with great confidence, "Lord, this is your will." Or that people should be saved. "God, you do not delight in the death of the wicked. God, you have said that you want to see people come to saving faith. It's not your will that they should perish, but that they should all come to know you. I'm praying for that because you said so. And I believe that people will be saved, even maybe this morning." We're praying for that. Jesus said in John 15 verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." And we say, ask whatever you wish. Ferrari, anyone? Am I alone? No. Before that it says, "Let my words abide in you. And you abide in my words." This is the foundation for your faith. This is the foundation for your boldness before God's throne. It's the Word. It's God's promises. This is not a blank check. But you can ask whatever you want. And if you just believe hard enough, it will happen. It's not. This is a call to trust God when you pray. What did He say right at the beginning? Have faith in God. Not in the moving of the mountain. And not in the prayer that you make for it. Have faith in God. James Edwards explains it like this. Faith believes enough to ask. And asking is rooted in the conviction that God intends that His will be done on earth as in heaven. Faith is more certain of God's steadfastness than of human inability. Ask. And put your faith where it should be, in God. So Jesus restores true religion. My house shall be called a house of prayer. Jesus commends faith, the power of faith in prayer. And finally, when you pray, this is interesting, verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Jesus calls us to forgiveness. You cannot stand before the God of heaven and approach His throne of grace through sacrifice, even the sacrifice of His precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and know what it means to be forgiven and cleansed by God and accepted into His family, adopted as a son and a daughter of God. Know the gospel in your heart. Put your faith and trust in that gospel and then have unforgiveness when you stand before His throne. Can't do that. Can't do that. You can't worship God and say, "You, Lord, have forgiven me. But my justice is more strict than your justice. And the offering that I require is greater than the offering of Christ. And the pain that I want to inflict, my wrath and my judgment is more important than yours. So while I bask in your forgiveness, I will not allow others to bask in mine." That's the exact opposite of the gospel. You want to know how you know the gospel? You want to know how deep your understanding of the gospel is? It's not how many theologically sounding words you can mention. Penal, substitutionary atonement, justification, sanctification, glorification, whatever else you want to throw in there. Can you forgive? Can you forgive? Because if you can't, I don't care what ritual you have. I don't care what trappings of religiosity you have. I don't care how leafy your tree is. There's no fruit. If you can't forgive, you don't know what it means to be forgiven. And then you need to question your relationship with God. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That's true religion. That's true religion. A house of prayer. A prayer of faith. And a heart ready to forgive. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, forgive us. Forgive us for not praying the way that we ought. Forgive us, Lord, for neglecting prayer for the sake of other, lesser things. Forgive us for silencing our consciences through religious activity, through shows of religiosity, without a true heart for you. We do not want to be the fig tree. We do not want to be condemned the way that the empty temple was condemned. We want to be people of prayer. We want this church to be a house of prayer for all nations. And when we pray, we want to pray with faith. We want to pray with confidence in our God. And we want to pray with a tender heart, ready to forgive. Grant us such mercy, we pray. Amen.